then as we begin this session, again, continuing our study of practice and doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we'd like to begin with one of the hymns that we used today in service. It's LSB number 533, and it extols Jesus for the good things that he gives to us, and certainly that is fitting with the great blessing that we receive through Holy Communion. And so hymn 533 is our opening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. Godhead, humanity, union supernal, O great Redeemer, you come as our friend. Heaven and earth now proclaim this great wonder. Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal. Jesus has come, now see bonds rent asunder, fetters of death now dissolve, disappear. See him burst through with a voice as of thunder. He sets us free from our guilt and our fear, lifts us from shame to the place of his honor. Jesus has come, hear the roll of God's thunder. Jesus has come as the mighty Redeemer. See now the threatening strong one disarmed. Jesus breaks down all the walls of death's fortress, brings forth the prisoners triumphant, unharmed. Satan, you wicked one, own now your master. Jesus has come, he the mighty Redeemer. Jesus has come as the King of all glory. Heaven and earth, O declare his great power, capturing hearts with the heavenly story. Welcome him now in this fast fleeting hour. Ponder his love. Take the crown he has for you. Jesus has come, he the King of all glory. Amen. As we are continuing with Holy Communion, we want to talk this week about the necessity of Holy Communion. And so I would ask for an open-ended answer to the question, is Holy Communion necessary? Is Holy Communion necessary? When you ask a question like that, now what word do I usually substitute in that question for Holy Communion? No, salvation is necessary. Sanctification is the word I usually use. Is sanctification necessary? Are you used to that now? Are you used to that question? And the response is, Earl is programmed. Necessary for what? Is sanctification necessary? Is sanctification necessary for salvation? No. Why not? Yeah, salvation is something that is completely won and secured for us in Christ. Christ did all that was necessary for our salvation, which means if he did all that's necessary for our salvation, how much do we have to add to it? Nothing. And sanctification in its narrow sense is what? It's good works. Are good works necessary for salvation? No. It's not Christ's works plus our works get us into heaven. That's Roman Catholic theology. Jesus' works plus my works equals salvation. So is sanctification necessary for salvation? No, because it's not based on any of our works. Is salvation, sanctification in the narrow sense is good works. In the wide sense, sanctification is what?
Getting closer to Christ. In the
narrow sense, sanctification is good works. Now, in the wide sense, it has to be connected with good works. Faith. Faith and good works. Okay? Is faith necessary for salvation?
Yes.
Yeah, because it does something or because it receives something. Yeah. Without faith, when we are unregenerate, when we are not born again, when we are as we are born, we have no faith. And do we have any good works? No. A person without faith cannot do good works. Where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Another synonym for coming to faith is being born again. Is there a sacrament besides the preaching of the word that gives us a second birth? Baptism. Baptism doth also now save us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us through the washing of rebirth and regeneration in the Holy Spirit that he has poured out on us abundantly, Titus 3. Okay, so when we're not born again, when we are born by nature sinful and apart from God, the gospel comes, the Holy Spirit creates faith through the gospel, and that faith that is created by the gospel clings to the gospel. The faith is the empty hand that clings to the gospel. Do you come up with your own faith? No. The Holy Spirit comes in the gospel, creates faith, and then faith clings to the gospel, which is Christ. The name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is placed on us in baptism because the name of God, it was placed on the temple in the Old Testament, and God promised he'd dwell in his temple. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is placed on us with the sign of the cross, with the promise that God will dwell in us as his temples of living stones. What is the throne upon which God sits in our hearts? It is faith. It is faith. Good to see you. The Lutheran purgatory is usually you have to sit up front if you come. And there is a purgatorial seat right up here by me. But you are so fortunate, the rest of the folks are so lax, you got room in the back for the good Lutherans back there. Good to see you all. Gary.
That's what we hear the confusion. I can't figure out what the back is.
That's right. We don't know the back from front anymore. Okay, so what we're getting at here is that when the gospel comes to us and the Holy Spirit creates faith with that gospel, it receives Christ and that total salvation. It's not as if it gives us a start and then we finish it off. What words of Jesus put an end to any notion that he started it and we have to finish it? It is finished. Jesus said it from the cross. Salvation is complete at the cross. And we receive in faith completed salvation, which you do not add to. And these are all the reasons for the answer that we just gave, that good works are not necessary for salvation. If they were necessary, what would it say about the works of Christ? They were not enough. Okay? Insufficient Christ. I'll put in my plug. This is why we want to come and celebrate the presentation of the Augsburg Confession Tuesday night at 7 o'clock with our communion service, to celebrate the confession of Article 4 that says that we are saved purely through the works and merits of Christ with no addition on our part, without our works and service. Again, this is in contrast with Roman Catholic theology, which says Christ did part and we have to do our good works to get to heaven. So, the number one answer for sanctification, are good works necessary? Not for salvation, but are they necessary? Why?
Our brother needs them.
Pardon?
Our brother needs them.
Our brother needs them. That's when we don't need them for salvation, but our brother needs one. Good. Any others?
It's the fertilizer for our faith. We grow. If we don't study it and learn it, then we're in the world and we're getting corrupted.
Well, the fertilizer is still the gospel, the thing that makes our works grow. Again, you got to be careful with that. Our good works do not produce more faith in us. Again, we give them away. They're for the benefit of the neighbor and for the glory of God. Okay, we give them away. Remember the fruit, the apple on your tree doesn't get anything out of giving you an apple. You get all the benefit out of the apple. It doesn't grow by your picking the apple. Might be healthy because it's growing apples. But it's necessary because an apple tree is made to make apples. And we as new creation must do something. We're human beings. We live, we breathe, we eat, we get up and do stuff. We're made by God to do that. And when we are created anew, when we are created in the image of Christ, we will do Christ-like works because that's what we are made to do. All you Lutherans should be able to knee-jerk your reaction when say with me Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the next verse, which we never memorize because we're good Lutherans, is for ye are his workmanship, created unto God for good works. Yes?
First I want to say it's the worms that get all the benefit of the apples in my Is not sanctification the work of the Holy Spirit? And how does that fit with when you say sanctification is the work?
All right, good. And we don't want to leave the Holy Spirit out. Where do we find the Holy Spirit? We find the Holy Spirit in Christ's words. He says, my word is spirit and it is life. So as the word, as the gospel is preached to us, the Holy Spirit is clothed in that word. That's how you find the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' words. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings those words along with Christ into our hearts, creates that faith, which is the open hand that holds Christ and all his benefits to us. So faith is a work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't then depart and leave that faith alone. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that dwells in that faith. And if God is dwelling in a person, he is active in that person. And the things that happen because God dwells in him must be good or evil. That which comes out of a person as a result of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling there must be good or evil. Good. Sanctification. Good works. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Judy.
I've been thinking about this actually since a couple of weeks ago when you first brought this up. And isn't it, if you're able, like if you have a baby that's been baptized, they can't really do good works. And as you get perhaps to the end of your life, you may have Alzheimer's. You may not actually be able to do good works. But as long as you're able to follow Christ and do what he wants, should you do that? Is that kind of...
Well, I guess it depends on how you define good works. Before he's baptized, he poops. Is that a good work or a sin? It's a sin, because he's a sinful person. After he's baptized, is it a good work? Yeah. Because he's pooping as God's child. In a way, I want to reform how you look at good works. And again, you know, I always used to draw the two trees on the board, right? It's the same thing. Whatever the apple tree produces is apples, and it's good. Whatever the saint produces, it's good, because it comes from faith and it comes from God. The problem is that we are both saint and sinner, so as that which comes from faith is good, we've also got that which is sinful. Our flesh is still hanging around our necks, and whatever it produces is evil, saint and sinner. Like Pastor Zwanitzer used to drum into the kids, 100% saint, 100% sinner. And again, if you have Eastern friends who are looking for karma, tell them they should become Christians, because karma is the perfect balance of good and evil. And sinful Joel is as smart as holy Joel. Karma. Sinful Joel can bench press the same amount as Saint Joel. Karma. And in the perfect balance, what does that mean? I need something to tip the scales. I need Christ. Christian is always dependent on Christ because his evil is just as strong and has just as much ability as his saint. So never cut yourself off from Christ. Holy Spirit working. Yes?
In James, we see this discussion of the distinction between works and faith. And I'm just wondering if James is a diagnostic of how works relates, or more a diagnostic of the nature and strength of our faith. In other words, it doesn't supplant the fact that faith is what is necessary for salvation. But it says, look at yourself. If you're not doing works, where is your faith?
Now again, and that's great that you brought up James, because, you know, Luther is often knocked as saying, and rightfully, I mean, he did say that it's the epistle of straw, which means it's, you know, he's comparing it in 1 Corinthians, where it's talking about building on the foundation with diamond and gold and straw and rubble, and he's saying that James is sort of straw and rubble. But you know, you could put a little straw in a building in a decorative way and make it look pretty nice and that sort of thing. The point is, though, that what he's saying about James is that if you had an unbeliever and wanted him to come to faith, you wouldn't give him James. But if you had a mature Christian who already knew the faith and that sort of thing, James would be a good thing to give him. And I agree with that 100%. And what you brought up there is that James is really necessary for some Christians who believe that knowing about Christ means salvation. And I don't have to live a new life. I don't have to have sanctification. I don't have to have a regenerate life. I can just know about it. I can go to the Lutheran grade school and graduate and never darken the doorstep of the church again, and having gone through that, or confirmation, or whatever you want to say, or having grown up in a Christian home. My parents brought me up in a Christian home, and saying, that's all I need. I know something about Jesus. But faith without works is dead. And what it's saying to those who know doctrine is, you need to live a new life. Should the Christian be hungry for a better life or satisfied with his life? If you're not hungering, if you're satisfied, guess what? No matter how much you know about Jesus, no matter how many tests you can take about your biblical knowledge, if you as a sinner are not made hungered and thirsting for righteousness because of your sin, you're not in faith anymore. Being hungry and wanting better is part of life. Don't you get hungry every day? What do? You eat. The sign of life is hunger. The sign of spiritual life is hunger. And it comes about because of our sin. Yes?
Yeah, I think when you say faith, you know, the diagnostic there is, what's your faith in? Is it in your knowledge or in Christ's saving grace?
Or faith in faith. No, faith in faith is important. Fideism is the worst idol there is. I believe. I believe I'm a believer, so I don't need to hear the Lord's words, take, eat, take, drink. I can live apart from that. So in the name of knowing something about Jesus, I can forego his commands. In the name of knowing the gospel, I don't need the gospel anymore. Understand? That's fideism. That's not hungering for Christ who comes outside of us.
I think we know the person who is active in the church has a great amount of bad knowledge, but maybe in his personal life, shall I say, does things that don't reflect that. In other words, he doesn't live...
Not to me, you're describing an average Christian by that.
Probably to a very degree. But the thing is that you...
We all fall short in life. And will we ever say, oh, those people that fall short in their life, that's dangerous.
But the person who would, I'm thinking of a person who would rely on his functionality, in other words, the head knowledge portion, and doesn't seek mediation, i.e. through confession, absolution.
Yeah, right. I think I've mentioned that too. The idea is, you know, I went to church every Sunday of my life. Therefore, God owes it to me to go to heaven because I suffered through that boring sermon every darn week. And I even drank a little of that wine and ate that bread. So God owes me salvation. Okay, yeah, I'm agreeing with you, Gary. Yeah.
God demands absolute perfection. Through Jesus Christ, we have that to allow us to enter into heaven. Likewise, our works should not be tarnished with our sin. Because we're sinful, we do these works. The minute we acknowledge our work, they become sinful, and they are not counted for us.
Now you got to lay that out. As soon as we become conscious of a good work we've done, we spoil it. How is that?
We've tarnished it. Because who's doing the work? Us. We're sinful.
We take pride in it, right?
Right.
Yeah. That's right.
So it should be a natural reflection of our faith. It should be a natural way of life. We shouldn't even be knowing we're doing them. The minute we know them, they're tarnished.
Well, and getting back to sort of Judy's departure point here, I responded to you, it depends on how you define a good work. And let me give you the Nagel definition, because Nagel always says things in a way that sounds weird but sticks in your mind. A good work is a work that's forgiven. A good work is a work that's forgiven. Is there any work that you do that you exclude from the forgiveness of God as a person? You can't. Even when you do something that everyone would look at and say, that's a good work, as a person, you must say, I need to be forgiven in that good work because along with that good work, I was a sinner. Now be careful with that. There's a lot of sort of hair splitting. Luther says that when a preacher sits down from preaching his sermon, he cannot ask God to forgive him. Why? Because it's his word, not the preacher's word, right? So a preacher can't sit down after he's preached a sermon and ask God to forgive him. But as a person, could I, as a sinner, Joel, say that while I was preaching, I had a sinful nature that was probably doing some bad thing? See, I would not withhold my preaching. I could not ask you to forgive me for my sermon if I preach God's word, because that's God's word and not mine. But as a person, I realize that I am a sinner as I'm even doing that good work. And I would not exclude anything from the salvation or forgiveness that washes me clean of my blood. Even when I'm acting as a preacher doing what is essentially good work and according to God's command, I've still got a sinner that's cooperating. And I'm not saying cooperating, that is operating at the same time. So we, as sinners, must not withhold anything from the forgiveness of God. And would you want to? No. No, we would not want to. So Nagel's definition is that a good work is one that is forgiven. Now, let me give you an extreme example of this. The soldier that took his spear and pierced Jesus' side. Was that a sin or a good work? It was a sin. It was a sin perpetrated against the perfect Son of God on the cross. It also fulfilled the scripture. So if that soldier who did that as a sin confessed that, became a believer and confessed that sin to God and was mortified because he did that, would God forgive him? Yeah. Father, forgive them. He didn't know he was piercing the side of God. He is forgiven. And in eternity, as Judy said, he would have been seen as having fulfilled the will of God by opening up the Savior's side and spilling blood and water to remind us of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. See, God can redeem and reclaim that which is sinful. And he does reclaim it for good. So a good work is one that is forgiven. Yes?
it also reminds me of Luther's famous quote where he says, if you must sin, sin boldly, then repent all the more boldly. I think he was talking about doing good works. If you must sin in doing your good works, well then go ahead and sin boldly to do the good works, but then repent. Your neighbor needs your good works, so go ahead and do it. But then afterwards, and for yourself, repent.
I think he's actually talking about the situation in which you have two bad alternatives, and you if I do this, I'm going to sin. If I do that, I'm going to sin. And I don't know how not to sin. And if I don't do anything, I'm going to sin.
That can also apply to doing good works, too. I mean, if you're in fear of the mortal danger of sinning, well, you should go ahead and do the good work anyways because your neighbor needs that good work.
I think the context is a couple of bad alternatives. But it's true. It's true. God wants us...
doing good works, that's a bad alternative. You don't want to sin.
Yeah. Gary?
I think in that case, what Luther's kind of alluding to is the fact that you can sin to the little one, do the wimpy thing, and the things you might be able to bury it by saying, well, you know, it wasn't that big a deal. Whereas if you sin boldly, you can't run away from it. In other words, if it's something that has to be done or something that you see as a sin, it needs to stand in front of you so that you can repent of it. I think that's what he's trying to say is confront your sins and repent of them. Don't let yourself slide away and hide behind things.
Yeah, and that sort of gets at the ubiquity of evil, you know, no matter where you turn. Was there another hand? Yeah.
Philippians says it is God who worketh in you both to work and to will his good pleasure.
So Philippians, right?
Yes, too. So anything that I do, if God's doing a work through me, why? I mean, I might be a sinner, but he's the one doing the good work, so why would I repent of a good work? I would just give that glory to God. And
well, when you quoted that, though, you left out what comes before it. It said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If God's doing that, why should you be afraid and trembling? Think about that and bring it back next week. Okay. Yes.
That's just a dumb thought. The soldier that pierced the side of Jesus.
That was my dumb thought, but go ahead.
First of all, it was following orders. This was just protocol. This is what they did to make sure that the blood would not drain. If the blood would drain, that would mean that the heart is still beating, I guess. And secondly, is it a possibility that that centurion, that soldier that pierced the side of Jesus was the same centurion that, after all was said and done, looked up and said, this truly is the Son of God?
I don't think it says the centurion pierced his side. I think it was a soldier that pierced his side.
Yeah.
So
then,
I have no idea.
So it's different. So it couldn't be the same person. I just could it possibly be that this is the same one, and then he is proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God, and in essence.
I don't think there's evidence in the clue to say one way or the other.
I know.
All right, so let's continue with the Lord's Supper here. Is the Lord's Supper necessary?
Yes.
For salvation? Otherwise, we are sinning by not communing our children and infants. If it's necessary for salvation, we must do that. Why don't we commune infants and those who are uninstructed? They can't examine themselves as Scripture required. Okay, so is the Lord's Supper then unnecessary? God commands it, so it must be necessary. And again, it has to do with sanctification. When Christ commands his believers to take, eat, and drink, can you, a believer, and say, nah, I don't think so? Do you belong to Christ if you don't listen to his word? No. So it is necessary for faith. It is a fruit of faith and a feeding of faith, and that's the reason that God has instituted it. Now again, this is an important factor. In order to differentiate between faith that depends on Christ and the historic faith that knows something about Christ, The faith that depends on Christ finds the bread of life, Christ, the thing that keeps it alive in the preaching and in the sacrament. And so those things are necessary for a Christian, not for salvation, but to grow and to have a vibrant faith. Faith is a living thing that needs to be fed and to be active and grow. And it is in the midst of the weed seed of our flesh that wants to take that faith away from us. And so it is the means that God has given to us to sustain and maintain and strengthen our faith. Okay, so is the Lord's Supper necessary? As an institution of Christ, it is necessary. It is necessary because Christ has commanded it to the church, and Christ does not command the church things that are unnecessary to it. And so, is there any Christian church that you know of that does not have the Lord's Supper? Do you know of any Christian churches that does not have, that do not have the Lord's Supper?
You mean in all forms in which it was offered, or just
I'm not being nitpicking here. I mean, is there any church that does not celebrate something that they call the Lord's Supper?
Yes, I
do. Really?
I do know of one, but if that's the case, are they truly Christian churches?
Well, but the fact that you know of one makes it unusual, doesn't it?
It's very unusual.
Pretty exceptional for a church to call themselves Christian and not have the Lord's Supper. So, and again, the Lord's Supper is there because of the command of the Lord, and predominantly 99% of the churches have it because the Lord commanded it. But does that necessarily mean that they have the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a recognition mark that when there is the Lord's Supper, we recognize it as being the church. But is it just the celebration of the Lord's Supper and distribution of the Lord's Supper that makes it a mark of the church? Does anyone know? We're doing Augsburg Confession Tuesday night in our service. What are the words in the Augsburg Confession that would separate our Lutheran Lord's Supper from the Lord's Suppers that are celebrated in other churches? Let me give you the key words. According to the gospel, or according to sanctification. Or no, I'm sorry. According to the gospel, or according to its institution. And it's instituted to be the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If a church teaches that the body and blood are not present, but that the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood, and that forgiveness is not given in it, does that church celebrate it according to the gospel?
No.
Is it the gospel for the people, forgiving them their sins? Right.
So does that mean that the Lord's Supper isn't there?
Well, Christ has commanded it. He's given the words, and you're saying the words are being used. So in church, they use the words. But as they instruct the people what those words mean, they tell them that Christ's body and blood are not there, but are symbolized in the bread and wine, and that the forgiveness of sins mentioned by Jesus is one on the cross and not received in the supper, but received by their faith outside of the supper. Do they still have the Lord's Supper if they take the words of the Lord and dress them up in that teaching? Is that teaching true? Is that teaching from Christ and in accordance to the Word? So they've taken the truth of it and dressed it up in what is not true. And if it's dressed up in a lie, the mark of the church is hidden in a lie. Okay? I know. Sanctification is hard. It makes you think, But I compliment you all because you're thinking through it. These are the things that were historical issues in the church that the modern church has lost sight of it because we all want to think in a superficial way. Oh, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. I should go up with them and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, the question is, are they celebrating it according to the gospel? And if they're not, and you celebrate or you receive it, partake in it, then you're denying the gospel along with them. Okay? Or in the Roman Catholic Church, where Christ has done the sacrifice and the priest is here sacrificing along with Christ, and the grace that's being given out is a reward for your receiving, for your eating and drinking, a reward for your works. Is that the Lord's Supper according to the gospel? No. And it's much closer. I mean, that's why we're more in kinship with the Roman Catholic Church than Protestant churches. They've still got the body and blood there. But they make the priest sacrifice him as if Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. Is that according to the gospel? Or in a Lutheran church where you don't care who comes up, and you've got people that have false doctrine and false understandings of the gospel coming up as if they believe the same thing as us. Are we using the Lord's Supper in that setting to sanctify their faith, to make their faith better? Or are we affirming their false faith by allowing them to come? See, that's not according to the gospel then. It's affirming them in an error, and that's not what the gospel does. So open communion takes the true mark of the church and covers it under a lie when they don't care about the faith of the people coming up. And the mark of the church then gets covered in a lie. And this is hard, but it means that you got to check out your church before you commune with them. Gary?
Yeah. If the words, as you say, are spoken, you have the communion as it is presented in the gospel, but it is received with the idea of an error. That communion, that sacrament is there, but yet they're receiving it in error, and it's false. This is why they fall sick and die, because they're sick.
Yes, and again, as we're doing this thing with sanctification, we don't want to play the Pharisee and point fingers. What is the danger for we ourselves as we come together as a church and receive Holy Communion? The question is, are we receiving it as the gospel? Are we coming to Holy Communion as people who have failed to be the good Christians that we should have been this week and are coming burdened with that sin and hungry for forgiveness? Because we also can take communion to our condemnation. If we will not judge ourselves, it says in 1 Corinthians, God will love us enough to judge us and wrap us on the head and say, come on, you know, I don't want you to perish with the world. Come back to repentant faith. So again, as we're pointing fingers, remember what Mom said, that when you point the fingers, you got three or four pointing back at you. This is a sober thought for all of us as we approach the table of the Lord's Supper. Are we going to receive it worthily, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness we lack, or are we coming as good people, coming for this thing where I'm going with all the rest of the good people? Going up with the rest of the herd to the feeding trough.
Yeah, I mean, Paul's lesson speaks to the individual, but he also speaks corporately. So, I mean, corporately as a denomination, individually, even in the proper quote Luther said.
Yes. Again, the Christian as an individual embodies the whole church. I mean, just as you got saint and sinner, you got in the church, you got hypocrite and believer, all in the body of Christ there. And you go outside the congregation, you got true congregations, false congregation, saint, sinner, body of Christ. Moving on. Number two. We're on number two. That's pretty good. Is the necessity of the Lord's Supper the same as that of baptism and preaching, teaching the Word of God?
If you look at salvation, you'd say no, but if you
are just as necessary because they are all commanded of Christ in the Great Commission, absolutely. But as far as salvation, the necessity of salvation, it is baptizing and teaching. And Holy Communion is what part of the Great Commission? Teaching, right? Gary?
You know, it's interesting the way you put that question because it points back to the concept of sanctification again. Because if you have faith, you will want to have your children baptized. If you have faith, you will want to go to the church.
Yeah.
And if you have faith, you'll want to hear the word of God.
If you love someone, you hunger for them. You hunger for Christ. When you faith comes with what is faith? I mean, it's apprehending the love of God we have in Christ, and the love lives in us. So we love God back. We love our neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and what we hold in our faith. Is the Lord's Supper necessary for salvation? No. Is it necessary for faith? Yes. Because faith receives the word of God, receives the word of command, take eat and take drink, receives the promise of the Lord, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Faith receives it all. Ah, Jesus. Salvation. Why do you commune? And that's what I want everyone to think about. Why do I commune? Because it's the second or fourth Sunday. Why do I commune? Why do I commune? Sanctification, right? I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I should be yet. But in Christ, I will be what He wants me to be. Yes?
At the Issues to Sector conference last weekend, Dr.
Rosenblatt?
Rosenblatt.
Whitehorse Inn.
Yeah. Whitehorse Inn.
He spoke, he did two lectures. And his last one, he talked about, he goes, baptism, you receive the benefits like that. He goes, Holy Communion, you receive the benefits like that. It's no work of your own. You know, you're saved already.
You receive like Christ. That. You know, receive Christ.
He snapped his fingers, you know.
The done deal. The done deal.
You got it.
Yeah.
Don't question.
Yeah.
The only free will is no.
And then you get bound.
Yeah.
All right. Why do you commune, and how does this fit with your confession of sins? How does communing fit in the liturgy with our confession of sins? Is it a scriptural requirement that we confess our sins before receiving the Lord's Supper? Then why in the tradition of the church do we have such a strong tie between the confession of our sins and the celebration of the Lord's Supper? So much so that some of our grandparents would say that their pastor instructed them that if they missed the first part of the service and did not receive the absolution after the confession of their sins, they ought not come to the Lord's Supper. It helps you examine yourself? What is it that makes us worthy of receiving the Lord's Supper? What is it that makes us worthy of receiving the Lord's Supper? And without that, we're unworthy.
Repentance. We know we're sinners.
Faith.
Faith. Faith. Confessing your sin is an activity of faith. What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Well, again, this is actually a really good diagnostic, and it's really based on Matthew 18 and church discipline. If you have a believer in front of you that has sin, and you tell him of his sin, what will he do? He'll confess and be sorry for it and want God's forgiveness. See, I can't see his faith. But the faith, you've been mentioning repentance. Repentance is only possible through the gift of faith. And so it's like a black box. You can't look into a person, but you can do a little test. Tell them about a sin. And if they're a believer, want forgiveness. What does an unbeliever do? He makes excuses. He avoids the subject. He blames someone else. He blames God. He avoids the problem. So why do we have this connection of confession of sin for the Lord's Supper? because only faith truly confesses its sin and desires its absolution, and it's a test. Do you have faith or don't you? So again, as we read in the book the other week, don't blah, blah, blah your confession of sins. Mean it. I, a poor, miserable sinner. Realize that you're poor and miserable, and it's no one else's sin but your own that makes you poor and miserable. And you'll be ready for the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Yeah.
It shows through the absolution the forgiveness of his Christ. And so therefore we're ready for communion where we receive his body and blood.
Yeah, you've got a meal set before you. What do you need to bring to the table to make that meal taste good? An appetite. That's what the law does. It gives you an appetite. I want to eat. I'm hungry. Yes, I am. Look what time it is.
That's okay. We
don't
have another 15.
Okay. No, we got another 15. Yeah, we can go as long as we want.
Another 15.
Uh-oh, the elders are looking at me. I remember. You didn't tell us you'd say that. Question 3. May a Christian layman ever baptize or preach and teach? Yeah, in an emergency, any Christian can baptize. Why? Because God has said his will is that all nations be baptized, and if there's no pastor there and this child is not baptized, you fall back upon the general will of God that he wants all nations to be baptized, and you act on that will to baptize them. Yes? And for preaching and teaching, if you are in another country or someplace where there is no church, and the only source of doctrine and teaching is you, and you know that God wants all the world to know that, it is your responsibility to do everything you can to preach and teach to the people that are there. But in the order of the church where there is a pastor that is called and appointed to do that, you don't have to do that. In fact, you shouldn't do that because someone has been appointed by God through the church to do that already. Now, the.
But isn't the body to someone about the Word of God in a way teaching them? And aren't we all supposed to be doing that?
Right, right. And again, in a Christian household, the head of the house, remember the catechism, is to teach these things to his household in a simple way. I was going to say in a sinful way. Simple way. Okay? So, yeah, everybody. And in the household, the father is the teacher. He's the preacher. You know, the household altar, he is the priest there. But the question is, what about grandma? Oh, here's a couple. We should probably skip this one. What about grandma dipping the baby behind mom and dad's back?
Does that happen?
My kids are heathen. So I'm going to dip my grandkids behind their back. What do you think?
No.
The emergency was long before when you should have swatted those kids a little more often. Yeah, and that's exactly the point. In the Great Commission, you do not baptize children into nothing. You baptize them into the church and the ongoing nurturing. It does a child virtually, in fact, it may do a child eternal harm if you baptize them as a baby and then never let them be exposed to the Word of God any longer. You know, to whom much is given, much is expected. And he's been given much in his baptism and nothing comes of it. I wonder, will his hell be better or worse because he's baptized? Four, may a house father preach and teach his household? Yes. May he preside at Holy Communion in his kitchen?
No.
And again, the reason is that the Lord's Supper is in the order of the church. It is not a household order, but it was given to the initial apostles, and they were said to do this in their churches. It is not a family, Baisley or whatever your last name is, it is not a family celebration. It is a community of faith celebration. And this is what keeps us from being clannish. Clannish. I'm not talking KKK, but I'm talking about family clannish. We are called into the church out of our families. Every kid that is born a Baisley is born a sinner because he's a Baisley. We are born again into a new household of faith when we are baptized. And it is that family and community of faith that gathers around Christ and celebrates the Lord's Supper together. Again, it keeps us from being clannish and seeing the community of faith that God is calling out of the world, out of these families, to bring them into heaven and to eternal bliss.
I'm thinking of those places in the world today and in the past where there weren't pastors and the church had a church and didn't have a church and they would meet, say, in houses. You know, how this all relates to that question is too big to answer.
Well, again, the other reason that there is no such thing as emergency communion is that although communion is instituted for the strengthening of our faith together, our faith is also strengthened through the Word of God. And that is accessible to everyone. If we don't have the Lord's Supper because of those external circumstances that make it impossible, and God establishes those things, we don't choose those. We may live in a society where the church is illicit and can't do that. We still have the Word of God that we share with our families. And during the 70 years of communist rule in Russia, that's primarily how the churches survived, by gathering with their hymn books in their families in small groups and reading old sermon books that were published so that they would study the Word of God through old sermons. And was that sufficient? Yeah. God be with you, and we'll see you next week.